Have you ever opened up the Bible and you just didn't even know what to do with it, right? You're reading stories that don't seem to make too much sense. You don't know who these people are. You don't even know why it matters for you today. Well, if that's you, you're actually not alone. A lot of people wrestle with those types of questions. And today on Whiskey in the Writings, I want to help you by giving you an overview of what the Bible is all about, what's happening in these stories. And by looking at the Bible from a 30,000-foot view and understanding what's happening all throughout it, then maybe then you can understand when you're reading what's actually going on behind the scenes. What are the thematic themes that can help you find the wisdom that's applicable for you today? Welcome to Whiskey in the Writings. This is a place for the skeptic, the seeker, the spiritually curious, and those who believe, but maybe just not like they used to. This is a place for you to wrestle with the Bible honestly and discover fresh and new wisdom for your life today. My name is Joe Oliver, and for the past 24 years, I've been working in pastoral ministry contexts. I have a master's degree in biblical theology, and if you have questions, you're in the right place. Let's begin. Like I said in the opener, today we're going to be looking at the overview of the Bible. Now, this is a part three of a three-part series that we've been doing. And part one, we looked at the first act in the Bible, thinking of it like a play. The second video I made was Act Two, the middle section of the Bible that's often very difficult to understand what's happening. And today we're going to be looking at Act Three. Act Three is one of my favorite parts of the entire Bible, like most people's. And it's the part of the Bible that I've probably spent the most of my career talking about, learning about, and reading about. Act Three is such a pivotal moment in the story of the Bible because if we think of the Bible in the terms of a play that's being enacted in front of us. You have Act One, which is the setup, and it's all about how who these people are, what God is up to in the world, and why is he involving himself in humanity. It talks a little bit about us, and it really sets up the scenario. Act One, go check out that video in the show notes. Act Two is all of this middle stuff, which really shows us the main conflict of the story. It's example after example of these humans that God wanted to partner with to actually bring good into the earth and all of the ways in which they failed to do so. Sometimes they were good at it, a lot of times they were pretty terrible at it. And that's what these stories are all about. And so when we think of that middle portion of the Bible as really our ability to learn from these people, what can we learn from these stories and what it actually means to do the thing that God wants us to do wisely and correctly. And so that middle section is just a bunch of those kinds of stories and examples, poetry, you have historical narrative, you have lots of different things that are happening behind the scenes. And we explore some of that in the second part, and that is also linked in the show notes below. And today we're looking at the part three, which is really just this conclusion to the play that we have been talking about thus far. And so if you've been reading the Bible and you're trying to make sense of the Bible, this Act Three pulls everything together because it solves and answers all of the problems that were set up in Act One and Act Two. It brings it to its full realization. And so this is just a great section to talk about, and I'm really excited to dive into it today with you as we wrap up this conversation of the Bible overview. And before we get into the writings portion, we're going to go ahead and get started on sipping some whiskey. Let's do that now. Okay, everybody, I've got today a bottle of brand new bottle of Heaven Hill. This is not the same Heaven Hill that I have featured on previous videos. You may remember I've talked about this as a brand. I had a different brand at that time that my brother-in-law Josh had gotten me for Christmas. And so I liked it. It's a great whiskey. And I saw this one on the shelf And I wanted to buy and talk about it today for a couple reasons. But this is a Kentucky bourbon, and it's a bottled in bond. Now, that we've talked about before with another favorite of mine that I have drank before. It is Early Times. It's an early bottle of Early Times. It's bottled in bond. What bottled in bond is, it's a specific, almost like a certification, like a only certain qualifications have to be met to be considered a bottled in bond here in America. And so a few of those things is it has to be 100 proof or more, which this one is sitting at, I think, exactly 100 proof. Yep. So it has to be 100 proof. It has to be in a singular season. So a lot of times whiskey makers will mix barrels and they'll mix recipes and they'll do their recipes across different seasons. And so some of the requirements to be considered bottled in bond is that it has to be done in a singular season. It has to be a alcohol that was made at a singular distillery, and it has to be aged for a certain period of time. I believe that period of time is at least 4 years. And this bourbon is a 7-year bourbon. So 100 proof, 7-year Kentucky straight bourbon. And I picked this bottle because one, I've tried Heaven Hill before and I liked it. So I thought, well, let's try this bottled in bond version. And secondly, I like the name Heaven Hill because I think that it is going to be a great bottle of whiskey, a great sip for our topic today, Heaven Hill. So much of what we're going to talk about today is through the lens of what does it look like when heaven comes to earth. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, there is this idea of what it looks like to be with God. And for so many Christians, the way that they imagine heaven is a disembodied, like spirit existence somewhere other than this earth. And what you're going to see today on this episode is that the biblical vision for heaven, not this idealized kind of like cartoon version that most people think of, but the biblical idea for heaven is actually when God comes to be with us on earth. And so I love the idea of Heaven Hill because I resonate with the idea that as the Bible depicts it, that heaven will come to be with us. And so that's what we're drinking today. Let's take a sip of this bottled in bond, 7-year, 100 proof bottle of Heaven Hill. Yep, it has that initial punch to the face, as you would expect from 100 proof, but it's really flavorful. There's some caramel, I wonder, notes in there. I wonder if that's a part of the process. That's what I feel like I'm tasting a little bit. Doesn't really tell me. That's okay. But it's got a caramel taste to it. It's very potent. It hits you, and that's okay. It's really good, and I'm glad I bought it. That's our whiskey we're drinking today. Whatever you got in front of you, pour your drink, drink responsibly, and let's dive in to the writings. All right, so let's do a quick overview of what we've been talking about so far. Up on your screen, we have our overview graphic that is linked in our show notes. So if you want to download this for yourself and take a look at it, use it as a reference, go ahead, feel free. It's free for you to use. Just something I created years ago when I was asked to help teach about the Bible. And I created this graphic for people that were in attendance just to help them see kind of the main themes. And again, this is how I'm talking about. This is my hypothesis. Again, I just want to make that clear. This is just my observation, right or wrong. You can take it or leave it, but I have found this extremely helpful, especially when I'm trying to understand moments in the Bible that I seem to struggle with or don't make sense. But when I can put it within the framework of these themes, I better understand how I can move forward through these stories. And so this has just been helpful for me. Maybe, hopefully, it's helpful to you. But as you can see, we have three different acts that are that each have three scenes within them. In our first video, we talked about Act 1, the beginning, the fall, and the promise. This is all about how God set everything up, what it looks like when we say no to that, and then how inevitably God steps in to continue to work with us in spite of our inability to be faithful to what he desires for us, which moves us into the law, the rule, and the loss. And this is a big portion of your Bibles. Remember that the Bible, if we're looking at it through a thematic lens, it is not simply books that make divisions. It's themes that make divisions. It's sometimes hard to think like that because everything is so book-driven when we think of our Bibles. I'm reading the book of Daniel or Lamentations or Gospel of John or the writing of Acts. All these things tend to categorize in our brains the way that we think about reading the Bible. I'm trying to get us to think about it thematically, because when we think about the themes that are happening in the Bible, we might be able to see with greater clarity what God's up to in the world, because ultimately that is our aim and our goal. It's not simply to know the information, but to be able to actually understand why that information applies to me today. What's the wisdom that I need to think through that will help me in my life live the way that God wants us to live here today? So that's a lot to say. That's why it's broken up thematically, which means Act 1 is simply two chapters of the Bible. Well, Act 1, Scene 1 is two chapters in the Bible. Then you have chapter 3 through 11, which is Scene 2. And so by the end of Genesis, the first opening book of the Bible, you have what I think thematically is the first act of three acts in your Bible, which then when you get into Act 2, it's a lot of your Bible. It's like more than three-fourths of your Bible because it's so much content. And all of that content is like the big conflict moment in any good story. There's this conflict that needs resolution. It needs to be solved. How are we going to solve it? And so the law sets up how these people, this chosen family, ought to live. The rule is them rejecting God as their king and still failing at what it means to be fully human the way that God designed them to be, wants them to be, as a blessing to the rest of the world. And then the loss is the ultimate failure on their part to actually fulfill what God desired of them in Act 1. And you're left at the end of Act 2, you're left with this sense of grieving, with the question on your mind, is it ever going to happen? Are these people ever going to figure it out? What does that mean for me? As we're thinking thematically, if they can't figure it out, is there any hope for me? And that's precisely what any good story, that cliffhanger that it leaves you with in a good conflict, it's like, is there any hope? Any good story, that main conflict leaves you thinking, I don't know how we're going to get out of this. And that's exactly what the Bible thematically is doing. It sets up the ideal version of what this should look like, then all of the conflict of how it's not going right, and you're left there going, I don't know where we go from here. And that's precisely where Act 3 comes in. And that's what we're talking about here today. Now, I'm going to go into a lot of detail here and probably talk a lot. And so when it comes to the rest of this video, whether or not we get to I'm just saying or comments on your comments, I don't know if we're going to get there. It just depends on how I feel by time I'm done talking about this portion, because I feel like I could talk about this stuff for days. So we might not have a comments on your comments, maybe not even a I'm just saying, just depending on how we feel. But let's go ahead and get into Act 3 and bring to conclusion this whole thematic story that we've been looking at called our Bibles. We have here, I'm going to bring it up on your screen, this is Act 3. Act 3 begins with what I call the image. And the reason why I call this the image is because you have the four biographies of Jesus, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. A question we can ask ourselves is this: why do we have these four biographies? What compelled the writers of these biographies to preserve the story of Jesus in the way that they did? And there's so much going on here behind the scenes that we need to consider when we think about these biographies. First, these biographies do not contain video camera footage of Jesus and everything he said and everything he did. So if we try to approach these gospels trying to understand everything about Jesus, we're gonna fall short. The writers of these what we call gospels, these biographies, are telling us information they want us to know about Jesus. So here's an interesting thing, and I like to say this to people sometimes because I don't think we consider the reality of the implications of what I'm about to tell you. But here we go. Are you ready? We have no direct quote of Jesus anywhere, ever. We have no direct quote of Jesus. And you're about to say, but Joe, what about all the gospels? What about all the letters in red? You know, maybe you have a Bible and it has the red letters of Jesus, the words of Jesus are in red to make them more identifiable. But Joe, what about those? Okay, here's the thing. All we know about what Jesus said was what someone else said he said. Do you get that? All that we know about what Jesus said comes from what someone else says he said. So when you get direct quotation out of John's gospel, Matthew's gospel, Mark's gospel, or Luke's gospel, and you have these direct quotes of Jesus said to them, and Jesus said this, and Jesus said that, is them telling us what Jesus said. Now, do I believe that's true? Yes. Do I believe it's what they want me to think is true? Yes. I think that there is an agenda in all of the Gospels. And if you don't believe me, read the opening paragraph in Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 1, where he identifies that he's writing that Gospel to a friend named Theophilus so that his friend may believe the things that he was taught, which tells us right out of the gate, Luke has an agenda. He's trying to convince someone of the things that they were taught were true. And so he goes out and investigates and he writes this gospel to his friend Theophilus. Okay, it's right there. They're not trying to hide anything. They have agendas. Look at Matthew's gospel. Matthew starts off with a genealogy. Okay, well, that's interesting. What about this genealogy? Well, if you compare it to the genealogy that's given in Luke, it's different. So why is Matthew's genealogy different than Luke's genealogy? And if you look at Matthew's genealogy and you were to try to work back every single person historically to lead all the way up through the lineage, all the way up through David, you're going to miss people. There are gaps in that story. Now, is it because Matthew was making a mistake? No. It was because Matthew was being intentional with what he was doing. He was trying to tell you something very specific about Jesus, which is why he gives you the genealogy in the way that he does. It's not that Matthew's stupid. It's that Matthew's incredibly smart. And he's actually being intentional with his story versus just telling you every little detail. So you got to come to grips with the reality that these gospels are telling you something about Jesus because they want you to believe something about Jesus. They want you to believe who he is. And so they're using specific stories and not other stories. Remember at the end of John's gospel, it says that all of the books in the world could not contain all of the things that Jesus said and did. John's making a very practical, real statement here that he's saying, we saw Jesus do so many things. I couldn't tell you all of them. There's not even enough books. Could he be exaggerating? Absolutely. But there is some truth, a grain of truth in the reality that John was telling you the things he wanted you to know. Take, for instance, what's called the Synoptic Gospels. That's Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It's the first three biographies of Jesus in your Bibles. And then you have a fourth one called the Gospel of John. Now, what's interesting about the Gospel of John compared to the first three Gospels is that three-fourths of the content and sayings and stories that are contained in John's Gospel are not told in the other three Gospels, which means three quarters of John's story about Jesus is only told in his writing. Okay. So these writers, if you know, they are who we believe they are, and I think they are. There's some scholarly debate as to whether or not these names that were attributed to them are actually them. And I think there's room for that conversation. It doesn't bother me. I just settle on, I believe it is. The reality is that they all were writing under a certain, through a certain lens at a certain time in a certain place for a certain group of people. And all of them are telling you a story about a guy named Jesus and how that person, Jesus, is actually the fulfillment of what God originally wanted in the very beginning for his people to do. So here's the theme behind the Gospels, because you might be thinking, well, Joe, I thought the whole point of the stories of Jesus were about him coming to the earth, dying for our sins, and then being resurrected. Now, if that were the case, why do we need four? Why not just one? If we were to just simply reduce the story of Jesus into the themes of redemption, sacrifice, crucifixion, resurrection, then why do we need four versions of it? Wouldn't one be sufficient to tell that story? Because they all do tell that story, but why? And they all tell it in somewhat different ways. So why? Why? So the reason I believe, and you can take this or leave it, this is just me sharing with you, whoever's out there, whoever the you is. What I think is actually happening is that these stories and examples of Jesus healing people, speaking to people, feeding people, welcoming people in, is it's actually supposed to be an example for us to live our lives today. And that's why I titled this scene of these Gospels called The Image, because Jesus perfectly reflects the image of God. Jesus embodied perfectly what it looks like to be an image of God. He is God himself showing us what it looks like to do it the way he wanted us to do it. So when we see Jesus act and interact with the world, it is literally an example for us to follow his way of doing it. So let's trace this back to Act 1, Scene 1. Act 1, Scene 1 is all about the setup for the humans and God. And what does God say about the humans? Let us make humans in our image and in our likeness. And so right out of the gate in Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, God is saying of the humans that they have a capacity to look like, to reflect out like a mirror who God is to the world. And as the story of the Bible goes, thematically, we fail at that. We do a terrible job of actually showing people what God looks like, because sometimes we don't know what God looks like, at least completely. And so what the gospel writers are actually trying to do here is they're trying to show us this is what it looks like. So they're reflecting back. Many of these gospels were not written during the life of Jesus, okay? So understand that. They were written decades later, and they're reflecting back on the person of Jesus through the lens of a growing and establishment of a new movement called Christianity. So they're thinking about, this I think is really important. If we were to ask what agenda do the gospel writers have in writing what they're writing? If we're to place ourselves in the shoes of whoever's writing these narratives, these biographies, they are most certainly writing this stuff in the midst of a new movement called Christianity. So let's just say maybe the 50s, 60s, 70s, or the ADs, or maybe the 50 or the 60s, 70s, 80s AD, maybe well into the 90s AD, if you're dating these writings to a late century time period, you know, you might be in 70s, 80s, 90s. If your most scholarship places it to mid to late in their creation. And so they already have a perspective of the time and the place that they lived, meaning that there were establishments of churches, there are communities being formed that are all asking questions like, how do we do this thing? How do we follow Jesus? So that prompts, in my opinion, the creation of these gospel narratives. Now, there is a writing called the Ecclesiastical History of the Church, and this is Eusebius, who's writing in the 4th century about the history of the church leading up to his time period, which is in the time of Constantine, 325 AD, and around that time. And he's writing this expansive history of how the church started and how it got to where it is at. And in it, Eusebius tells us of a story that he has a record of how the Gospel of Mark came to be. And the story goes like this, that Peter and Mark were sent to Rome to deal with some problems in the city. They spend some time there. They solve the problems. They remind the people there of who Jesus is. Then they're about to take off. As they're leaving to go back home to Jerusalem, the people of the city ask them to leave an account of Jesus so that they don't forget. They don't forget the stories that have been told by Peter, the firsthand witness. And so the story goes that Mark writes down the story, which would have been a firsthand account of Peter's recollection of Jesus's life and the stories that are involved around that. If we were to believe that story is true, then it tells us right out of the gate that the point of Mark's writing of his biography is to help people see who Jesus is so they can better reflect him in their communities. And I think all of the Gospels were written through that lens, to help people see who Jesus is so that they can better reflect him to their communities around them. Okay, so that's why I call it the image. Scene 1 of Act 3 is the image, and it's all about Jesus being the one that we look to for us to understand what we're supposed to be like based off of Act 1, Scene 1. Okay, so thematic flow there. We need an example. And who's that example? It's Jesus. Jesus is the image of God for us to follow in Jesus's footsteps practically. How do we live in relationship with others? How do we live in relationship with God? This is what Jesus came to show us. And so we study the life of Jesus if we're to understand what it means for us to actually be images of God. We got to look at Jesus and begin to follow in his footsteps. So that leads us then into scene 2 of Act 3, which is all about the way. The way. So now you're seeing thematically a group of people attempting to live through the image of Jesus. If we are to do that, what sort of things happen? Well, the sort of things that happen is you see this community of people begin to grow and expand and eventually begin to spread into all parts of the known world. And in all of this, you'll see in your graphic that is up on your screen, there are key verses in that. So let me jump back because I jumped ahead a little bit in moving into scene 2. But a key verse in scene 1 of Act 3 is in Luke's Gospel, chapter 4, verse 20. And this is all about how Jesus self-identifies himself. I talked about this in a video I posted about what it meant for Jesus to be the anointed one, the Mashiach or the Christos. And he goes into the temple in his hometown And in the temple, he takes a scroll of Isaiah. He reads the scroll of Isaiah. He sits down, and then he makes this statement. He says, he rolled up the scroll, handed it back to the attendant, and sat down. All the eyes of the synagogue looked at him intently. Then he began to speak to them. The scripture you've just heard has been fulfilled this very day. And the scripture that has been fulfilled that he's talking about here in Luke's gospel, I'll read it to you. This is where Jesus self-identifies what he's here to do. He quotes Isaiah by saying this, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me, he has mashiach'd me to proclaim good news," that is gospel, "to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim the release to the captives and the regaining of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor," the year of the Lord's favor, that God is in fact here. He's in control. He's reigning. This is what Jesus came to show us. What does it look like when God's in control? It looks like Jesus. And so for us to follow in that pathway, our goal is to look like Jesus too. So we study the life of Jesus so that we can learn what it means to be like Jesus. Okay, so that moves us into scene two. And like I said, scene two in Act 3 is all about people attempting to do that. So much like, okay, oh, this is so good, guys. See, Act 1 and Act 3 are mirrors to each other. Okay, so for instance, Act 1, Scene 1, Genesis 1 and 2, what does it look like, our identity and our vocation? Who are we to be as image bearers? Act 3, scene 1, Jesus is that answer, okay? Scene 2, act 1, what happens when people don't do that well? Act 3, scene 2, what does it look like when people do that well? You see the beginning of the church. You see the comparison here? And so just like Act 1, scene 2 is showing us the spiral downward of the world and society and humans when they choose to reject God's way, Act 3, scene 2 shows us the upward climb of humans when they actually do choose to live God's way on God's earth. And a key verse in that whole section there is actually found in Acts chapter 2, verse 46 and 47. I want to go ahead and read that to you here. It says this, "Every day they continued to gather together by common consent in the temple courts, breaking bread from house to house, sharing their food with glad and humble hearts, praising God and having the goodwill of all the people. And the Lord was adding to their numbers every day those who were being saved." This is a story about humans that are living in harmony with each other. If Act 1, Scene 2 is about the erosion and breakdown of relational harmony, Act 3, Scene 2, is what it looks like when relational harmony flourishes. They are mirrors on each other. Like, this is just making me geek out just talking about this right now. Do you see it, right? And so, what happens when you get to Scene 3? Well, if it's a mirror, right? If it's a mirror reflection, Scene 3 of Act 1 is about God entering into humanity, partnering with humans to bring about good on the earth. What would you expect to find in Scene 3 of Act 3? It's the exact same thing, just better. What you see here is in, and I'll read the key verse here for you first, Revelation chapter 21, verse 1. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and earth had ceased to exist, and the sea existed no more. And I saw the holy city and the new Jerusalem descending out of heaven from God, made ready like a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Look, the residence of God is among human beings. He will live among them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them. He will wipe away every tear from their eye, and death will not exist anymore, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the former things have ceased to exist.'" This is the ideal fulfillment realized forever example of what God's going to do in the end. This is the hope for all believers. It is the full reality of what you saw partially in Act 1, Scene 3, with God coming to Abram and setting him apart. Now we have the full fulfillment where it's not just one family, it's all peoples. God comes, just like he did, he came to Abraham. He fixes the relational brokenness in the world. Okay, Joe, where does that say that? Well, there's a couple key indications here. It says this in verse 1. Did you catch it? It says, "For the first heaven and earth ceased to exist, and the sea existed no more." Well, what's important about that? Well, in the biblical story, the sea represents chaos. It represents disorder. It's the same thing that exists in the beginning in Genesis chapter 1, when it says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was formless and void, and water covered over the surface of the deep." And this is this watery chaos. It's everything's in disorder. So for the sea to no longer exist is a metaphor of chaos and disorder are gone. It's not literal a sea of water is gone. It is disorder and chaos that has been removed from the picture in this story. And then the other clue that this is about relational restoration is that the things that cause brokenness, when there is relational disharmony in the lives of people, things like pain, suffering, tears, mourning, or all of the outworkings of those things. So for those things to be gone away with is an indication that God is restoring relational harmony with people by his coming. So what we see here in this scene 3, act 3, is the full realization of what God was up to in act 1, scene 3, by the coming to Abraham and his family and making them a blessing to the nation. Now God is fully fulfilling that at the very end. Act 3, like I said, is this beautiful mirror of what's happening in Act 1. It's the full realization of the scenes that are in Act 1. And you see this through the image, you see this through the way, and you see this through the return of God coming to this earth to be with his people. If you have any idea in your mind about the end of everything, the end of the world, and that has to do with you leaving this earth, reread Revelation 21 and you'll discover very quickly, 21 and 22, that the point of eternity is not to leave this place. The point of eternity is that this place gets redeemed and restored back to its original Genesis 1 and 2 good. That is the story of the Bible, the overview of the Bible. Okay, so that is Act 3 as a whole. I've spent a lot of time already just diving into thoughts that I'm saying, so I'm going to go ahead and bypass in this video the I'm just saying. I'm going to let go of the comments on the comments. We're going to go ahead and wrap up today's video just with an encouragement, just a quick reflection as we wrap up some thoughts. I want to thank you for watching these videos. Hopefully you've caught Act 1 and Act 2 and previous videos that are linked in the show notes. And I hope that maybe this might be useful for you. Feel free to print out the handout that's linked in our show notes as well. You can pin it up somewhere. You can work through it. Maybe you can find certain themes that I haven't even discussed. I'd love to hear about those in your comments if you're interested in having a conversation more about it. But this is just my hypothesis on an overview of the Bible. I hope that it's been helpful for you, especially if you've struggled to pick up the Bible and even know what to do with it. Maybe you can use this as a grid that as you read, wherever you read, you can place yourself within that certain scene and think about the stories that you're reading through the lens of that thematic scene. And that might be able to help you get through some of, at least in the middle section, Act 2, some of the more difficult parts that you're going to discover as you spend time in it. I'd also invite you to find other key verses. As you're going along, there may be another key verse that pops out to you that I didn't include that might help bridge some of these gaps. You'll also see in the overview little connecting points that allow you to kind of see how I'm moving through each story. So for instance, at the end of each scene, you have a little dotted arrow that gives you kind of what that transition may look like. So from the beginning in the fall, you have Abraham and the descendants. From the fall to the promise leads you to Abraham. From the promise to the law is through Moses. From the law to the rule, you have David. From the rule to the loss, you have the exile and the prophets. From the loss to the image, you get Jesus. From the image to the way, you get the church. And from the way to the return, you get new heaven and new earth. This is the flow of what you're seeing in the Bible. And I hope this has been useful for you and to you to help you gain wisdom as you learn to read the Bible. And if you have questions, please leave comments in this video, and I'll do my best to address them in future comments on your comments. For now, I just want to remind you that God's story is in fact good, and there's still a part for you in it. And I also want to remind us that we don't judge Jesus by the abuse done in his name. We judge him by what he actually says. And so wherever you're at and whatever place you're in life, I just want to encourage you to continue to push, continue to ask questions, continue to seek. I believe that as you do so, you will find answers. And I'm so thankful that you are watching, and we'll catch you next time on another edition of Whiskey and the Writings. Cheers.